Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Dwight. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Only one will not do. Born again means salvation. How many have you?
I had forgotten.
How old are you? What?
Well, I'm a little over half 120. I'm 62. 62. Young whippersnapper.
I just celebrated the 32nd anniversary of my 30th birthday.
Yeah, there you go. I keep telling people, you know, when you're young, when you're, you know, a teenager, having birthday parties, it's always such an exciting time, and you're just so full of life, and you got so much life out in front of you. I mean, that's the way we think about it, and so it. But when you get on the other end of the spectrum of things, birthdays remind you of how little time you have left. Now, let me tell you something. You need to learn to think this way because there's nothing wrong with it. And there's nothing negative about it. In 8 years, I will be as old as King David was when he died. In 8 years. That is not long. That is not long. When my next grandchild is born, by the time that child starts school in the first grade, I'll be mighty close to 70 years old. That's not long. That's just not a long time. Now, the reason that's a positive way of thinking and not a negative way of thinking is because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I'm going to die, and I believe that if the Lord doesn't come first, I'm going to die. And even though there are certain elements of that that I have avoidance of in my mind, as much so as any person, in that we all by nature want to live, the day I die will be the happiest day of my life. And the reason is because I will have at last gotten rid of the only problem I've ever had, and that's me. And it's the only problem I've ever had is me. And so, and a few years, if I live that long, if the Lord tarries, I have that happy prospect of at last getting rid of the only problem I have. And then is the fact of eternal life. You remember in the DVD we saw the other night with Newt Gingrich, and do you recall what he said about the Russians and martyrs? Anybody remember that? What he said about the Russians and martyrs? How that they have no martyrs in Russia like they do among the Muslims? Do you remember the reason? Yeah, nothing to die for. When you die, that's it. You do not listen. I mean, I think that's just a marvelous statement because it's absolutely so true. If you do not believe in the resurrection provided by the resurrection, Jesus Christ, beyond the grave, life has no point whatsoever. It doesn't have any point in the world in which we live right now, because when you die, you cease to exist forever. So does life even have a point? And the answer is no. And whatever point you can give it is what you can give it as you live. In other words, life's only significance is the moment, it's the present, and filling it as full of personal happiness, self, as you, if you please, as you possibly can, because when you die, you cease to exist forever. So, talking about the subject of birthdays, I guess I could stand up here and talk about that for 45 minutes, I reckon, and that's not really what the lesson is about. I'm going to bore you people to death this morning. I'm going to talk about things that you're not interested in and probably thinking about or studying. Because, for one thing, it's not easy. The subject is not easy. It's probably one of the most complicated subjects known to man. It has to do with the human will. We're going to talk about Calvinism a little bit more this morning. And I know that there is a large element in our church that would like for me to stand up here and give one message right after another on Christian living, because it seems like everybody's having a problem just living, just plain living. And we're going to get into those things too. But I think that if we do not address some of these subjects from time to time, we're failing in our responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. And we're failing to understand that certain small groups have impacted the world with false doctrine, false teaching, in such a way that multitudes of people in turn are affected by these thinkers. It has been said that philosophers rule the world. I've thought about that oftentimes, and I've discovered why that such a thought ever came about. It's because it's true. People are still studying Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates in schools, in educational institutions around about the world. These were philosophers. But that they pulled together certain ideas about life and about the world and our efforts to understand it. And they put it in book form, and people have been reading them ever since. And governments have been established around Plato's Republic and his concept of government and his concept of God and man. And of course, there was Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher. You remember, in the 1800s is when he popularized his teaching. He was a contemporary of Charles Darwin, and he popularized what would become the existentialist view: there is no God; there's only existence. That man is a biological evolution, and he believed that Darwin provided the evidence, the science, to substantiate his belief system that there is no God. You don't need God to explain man. Man can be explained in terms of nature itself. And they believed that nature is eternal. And so Adolf Hitler read Nietzsche. And the reason the man became the monster that he was is because he believed to the very core of his being that man is exactly what Darwin said he was. He's a biological evolution. And in the evolutionary scheme of things, there is survival of the fittest. And that's where his idea of the super race came from. And that man almost, had it not been for the involvement of America and England, that man would have conquered the world. And the thinking of one man, two men, would have become the philosophical basis for understanding all things. Just these two people. And so, all along the line, you have certain thinkers that come along that we think of as deep thinkers, people who think about the deep things. And I'm telling you that man by nature is, we're lazy brains. You know, you have to almost force children to go to school and learn. Our tendency is if we could be left to ourselves, we'd rather just play. And when it comes to the deeper things, let's don't go there. That's too hard. Well, I agree. Thinking is hard. And a lot of these things, I'd rather go out and do things other than read books on Calvinism and some of the more difficult theology books. It's work. It's work to think through some of these things. But if we do not work, if we do not do as the Lord said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, why did he say that? Why would God Almighty have to inspire the Apostle Paul to say, study? The reason is because it's not in our nature. It isn't. We need to be encouraged to study. We need to be pushed to study. We need to be encouraged to think. And so, we're gonna deal with this a little bit more. And a lot of the things I'm going to say this morning, I did say last week, and I'm not repeating myself because of lack of things to say. It is not unusual in a classroom where you're covering new material to review and to go over and over until learning takes place, until we learn. And I'm learning as I teach. As I teach these things, I learn more and more every time I turn my attention to these subjects. I learn more and more. And I believe when we go out as Christians, we need to be able to give every man a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. But we need to be able to provide a reason, and you'll never be able to provide a reason if you do not think through these things and understand them for yourself. Understand these things for yourself. Not just because somebody stands in front of you and says it. Read and study the Scriptures. And see for yourself if these things are so. Now, I've got a problem with Calvinism. And the biggest problem I have with Calvinism is I believe it reproaches the name of God. I believe that. I believe that it ultimately makes him responsible for sin as we know it, because he's the sovereign God. And, of course, Calvinism has to do with the great challenge of reconciling God's sovereignty and free will. How do you do that? How can God be sovereign, if we really understand what that term means? How can he be the creator of all things? Why, if it were not for God, nothing would exist, including the human mind. It would not exist. And so how can it be that there could be sin in the world without God ultimately being the cause of it? And that's the great dilemma. It's the great challenge of Calvinism, is to somehow or other, you know, explain. And there's something about the human mind that requires an explanation. That's just the way we are. We can't live without an explanation. You can't think without information. And there's a constant striving for the information to be collected so that we can come up with conclusions. That's the way the mind works. It's the way we're made. Life is not just about gathering information. It's about gathering information so as to understand it, so as to arrive at certain conclusions, so that we can know truth. Truth. What is truth? There's something about the human mind. We cannot live without it. We require it. We require it in our children. We require it in our research. We require it in every area of life. We cannot function without truth. And so we're all on this quest to discover truth and understand it and explain the world in which we live. And so you can get into a lot of trouble trying to arrive at truth if you do not at last, at some point in your life, come to God's Word and read what He has to say on that subject. And so, the great dilemma then of Calvinism is that of somehow or other arriving at certain conclusions about what we know the Bible does teach about God, and that is that He is the sovereign God. He is the sovereign God. He is the creator of all things. And He is sovereignly in the backdrop of all the circumstances of life, accomplishing His will. And that is the truth. He is. But if you're not careful, you'll take a bypass with that form of understanding. And you will lay the blame for the origin of sin in the universe at the feet of God, because He's a sovereign God. And to suggest that anything could happen in His universe where He is the sovereign God without His ultimately controlling it is to go against what the term sovereignty means. So, if God is truly, truly sovereign, if He truly controls everything in the universe that He created, then even when it comes to the subject of sin, the Calvinist somehow or other takes the entrance of sin into the world as being a form of wisdom on the part of God to thereby bring more glory to Himself in terms of His truth as compared to the lie. And it gives you the contrast, light and darkness, sin and righteousness, and it glorifies truth in that God has allowed darkness to enter the world and sin. These kinds of things. Now, I know that there are Calvinists out here that jump all over statements like this and say, well, there's just another fool's voice. You know, he doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. But we've thought about these things quite a bit here in this church. And again, our pastor has written, I think, one of the great classics of all time on this subject. And if anyone has a problem understanding some of the things that are going to be brought out today, I would challenge anyone to get the book they wrote, The Tulip Controversy, written by Kent Kelly, and read that book. And if you can come out the other side of that book still being a Calvinist, then pride is at the door, and there's no doubt about it. And so we have a responsibility to think about some of these things from time to time, and so we're going to go back and we're going to revisit something about the nature of God. And we want to talk about the nature of God a little bit, and the reason is because we're made in His image. We're made in His image. And so whatever we know about God, if we're going to really understand ourselves and our role here in this world, if we're going to understand ourselves, then we have this opportunity to learn something about ourselves by studying about God, because we are made in His image. Now, that's an amazing thing, folks. How can anybody think of such a thought without just sort of sitting back and saying, well, you know, boy, that's big. Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, it's complicated. You want to study something that's complicated? Then study God. That's complicated. Now, the next most complicated thing in the universe is man. You know why? Because we're made in His image. And what is the essence of God? It isn't physical, it's spiritual. It has to do with this thought life. There is this eternal intelligence. And again, the human mind is such a puny thing trying to address such things. But the means whereby we can is not puny, in that we have God's word of revelation. He has told us about Himself. He has revealed to us the truth about Himself. He has revealed to us the truth about ourselves, so that we can know ourselves, so that we can know God. That's not puny. It's a marvelous thing. And when we study what God has to say about Himself, we know that He is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal intellect, the so-called ID behind the created universe, the intelligent designer. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the essence of God is His thought life. The essence of what it means to be a person is your thought life. The essence of you. It's not your brain. It's not the shape of your face or how tall you are or how much you weigh. The essence of you is spiritual. It's that is within you that is invisible. And when little children sometimes come into my office and say, Mr. Creek, no one likes me. What are they saying? No one likes the color of their hair. No one likes their height. Or what is it that they do not like? What are they saying when they say, no one likes me? They're talking on a spiritual plane. There's an inner self. And that inner self is spiritual. We're made in the image of God, who is a spirit. God is a spirit, and we're made in His image. We are spirit beings as well as physical beings. And God has brought these two dimensions together, the spiritual dimension and the physical dimension, and fused them into one, so that if you study either apart from the other, you sort of get off into a fantasy world where you can, in reality, understand neither. And so God has taken a spiritual dimension the things concerning God which are spiritual, in the spiritual dimension, He has made manifest by the creation of an eternal physical universe in such a way that you can study the eternal physical universe, which mirrors in every respect that we can think of it, the eternal invisible God, so that the invisible things of Him, spirit dimension, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, spirit dimension, so that they're without excuse. In other words, you can study the physical dimension and you have no excuse for not seeing the invisible dimension. Romans 1:20. Now, God has made us physical beings, but in us we have this spirit living in us, and we're made in His image. Somehow or other, in the eternal plan of God, there was the plan for the God of this universe, whose name is Jesus Christ, to dwell physically in the presence of those He created in His image, physically, for all eternity to come. And that it will happen. Heaven is not going to be just spirits floating around. We're going to live in a physical world because it's good. God created it good. And He created it eternal. And this was His eternal will, that there be a physical universe alongside everything that is spiritual. Now, we know that by studying the Bible. I'm not standing up here talking about things that somehow or other I read in a comic book somewhere or just imagined. It's in the book. It's in the book. Okay, so what do we know about God? Well, we know that God has a self. God is a person. We live in a universe that has a personal God that is the cause of all things. He is a person. God is a person. I'm so glad that we live in a universe that is personal and not in an impersonal world that where everything is explained through brute forces with no intelligence behind it. I'm so glad. We live in a personal universe that has meaning. It has significance. There is purpose to everything. And I'm so glad. There's purpose in living. There's purpose in living and doing right. There's purpose in dying. There's eternal purpose. There is resurrection, hope, and all these things because of a personal God that is really there. And so this personal God has self. He is the one who declared Himself to be the I Am. The I Am. That's the most all-consuming definition of this person behind the universe that there can be. Because for all eternity, He has been able to say, I Am. As I mentioned to you the other week, we haven't always been able to say that. I'm 62 years old. 63 years ago, I could not say I am because I did not exist. But God is the eternal I Am. He has self for all eternity, whose goings forth were from the days of old into everlasting. And yet, what we learn about God, who has the self, is that He is selfless. What I'm telling you right now is so important to understand. He is selfless. Selfless. This is the great mystery and beauty and wonder of the Godhead, is that God is God has self, but he is not self-centered. He is selfless. And the terms that explain this are terms like love. God is love. That is not a self-centered term. Love is outgoing. It reaches out. It reaches out not with hate, not with motive to hurt, but with compassion, with caring. God cares. If you want to know something about the person of God, love is the most all-consuming description of God there is. God is love. The Apostle John said that. The one whose head leaned upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. When you get close to God, when you get close to God like John was, and you lean your head upon his bosom, and you truly come to know him, here's what you're going to find out. God is love. That's what you'll learn. Now, there's another term that explains the selflessness of God, not just love, but it's the word give. Give. That is a term that is very important when it comes to understanding God, because he's that way. He gives. He loves to give. Now, Christmas time is a wonderful object lesson because it teaches us so much about the self as we possess it. God has created us in his image with a self. We have a self. But what we learn, both in a study of God's Word and by way of experience, there is certain inherent proofs of God's Word. And the inherent proof of God's Word is his observation. And here's what you will observe about man. In the earliest years, as we come up as little children, you will learn that we're not like God. And you know that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We have a self, but there's something different about our self as compared to God's self, because man by nature is not love. And that's inherently evident. Man by nature, I'm telling you, is full of hate. If you don't believe that, you come down here sometime and let me take you into our daycare and take you over there in the little toy department. And let's bring some kids and let's sit them down there and let's bring out some new toys and throw them down there just and watch what they do. You'll see five or six hands converge on the new toy. Then you'll see grimacing faces. Then you'll see anger. And then you'll see tugging back and forth like this. And then you might see slapping. You might see biting. Every once in a while I have a child that'll have a perfect set of 30, well, they don't have that many teeth. However many teeth they've got, you'll see a perfect print in the skin where one child will bite another. There is a difference between God and man. Man by nature is not a loving being. He is a self-centered being, not selfless, but self-centered. And this is very basic and it's very important. It's a powerful drive in man by nature. But God, when you study the Scriptures, you will find that God is love, and you'll find that God gives. If the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Scriptures had been written while he was small, and we could have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in a daycare type setting, and there'd have been a bunch of toys there, he would have said, here. He'd be giving. That's the way he would be. There would be a marked difference between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ child, God manifest in the flesh, as compared to the natural man, created in his image. And we are created in his image with a self. But this gets a little bit complicated as we get into it, because we're going to learn that the essence of the self is free will. It has to do with choice. It has to do with choices. And this gets us into Calvinism and the great dilemma. How do we understand that subject? How can we understand free will as it relates to self? Well, we'll get there. But John 3:16, I think, is one of the most definitive statements in Scripture concerning the nature of God. God so loved the world that He gave. So we've talked about love, and we've talked about giving. If you want to know something about God and His nature, you want to know something about His character and His nature, these are the two terms so far: love and giving. There's another word. If you study the Bible as a whole, as we discover God, as He reveals Himself, there's another word that's very important that speaks to the selflessness of God. And that word is the word save. Save. Love. Give. Save. Savior. Savior. He's the Savior. Emmanuel. God, the Savior. Jesus. Jehovah, Savior. That's what it means. So you have these three terms that we ought to just try to memorize in our efforts to understand God and His nature. And we need to understand, too, that God made us in His image. He made us in His image. But as we discover in Scripture, there's something about the image of God as we have discovered it, and there's something about our image as we know it to be, that is not like Him, and yet we are made in the image of God with a self. With a self. But our nature is different. God's nature is love, giving, saving. Even to the dying of self to save. You talking about selflessness? The greatest manifestation of selflessness is the cross of Calvary. What greater love could ever be manifest than this? That a man would lay down his life for his friend. And yet, this is how we discover God to be. Now, there are many thoughts about God, but let me tell you something very important. That's very safe. This is safe thinking. Now, the reason I'm saying these things is because I've learned through a lot of personal perplexity on my own, struggling through some of these thoughts for myself, how I could understand God and not lay blame at His feet, because the human mind can get you into a lot of trouble, and especially when you begin to think about God and His nature and the fact that He's the Creator. I mean, have you ever thought a thought like this? Why would God make the world like this so that there's so many bad things that happen? Isn't He ultimately responsible? I mean, He's the sovereign God. Why didn't He create it another way? Why didn't He create it so that there would not be sin? I mean, is He faulty in His thinking? I mean, really, Couldn't God, in His wisdom, if He's an all-knowing God, create a world where the angels would not have fallen? Could He not have created man so that there would not have been a fall in the Garden of Eden? Why, surely the fault is God. Folks, that is dangerous thinking. That is dangerous thinking. Don't you ever allow your mind to go there, because that's wrong. Let me tell you something. If there's anything that I know that I can speak to you authoritatively about, it's this one. I am not wrong on this one. He is the innocent Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. There is no fault in Him whatsoever. There is no darkness in Him or shadow of turning. There isn't. He is the light. He is the truth. He is the innocent Lamb of God. He doesn't think a wrong thought. He doesn't perform anything wrong in His doing. The Word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. And that's how you have to begin in all thought. You have to begin with the thinking that God is right in what He says. Whether you understand it or not, it's irrelevant. That doesn't make any difference. I mean, we ought to understand that we're born in this world ignorant. That's why we go to school. We start, you know, in daycare, we go to kindergarten, and we're first, second, third, and hopefully maybe up the line. Learning. Why do we learn? Why do we have to learn? Because we're so ignorant. And so how are we going to sit in judgment on the omniscient God and say, well, there's some things here that I do not understand, and I'm sure that the reason is not in me. The reason has got to be in you. And so, I mean, after all, why did you write the book so complicated to start with? I mean, why didn't you write it so that I could read it and do it like I do my comic books, and after I finish, put it on the shelf and I'm done with it? Well, I'll tell you, that's the way we think. If there's a problem, it isn't here. The problem's in God. It's in the mind of God. And if sin is in the world, and God is the creator of all things and is the sovereign God, then somehow or other, He's responsible. After all, Isaiah chapter 45. It tells us, I create evil. Says it in the book. I create evil. Calvin has looked at that, says, He's the sovereign God. He is a sovereign God. He's sovereign in everything. And what He has allowed in His wisdom and in His sovereignty is ultimately for good, even the entrance of evil into the world. Let me tell you something. Any man who thinks that God is the cause of evil does not know God like He has revealed Himself in His Word. He is not the author of evil. He had nothing whatsoever to do with the entrance of evil or sin into the world. It has to do with the human will. And any explanation that goes beyond that and tries to place that at the feet of God is thinking the thoughts of an enemy. You're saying things that are not right about the true and living God, whose character is perfect. And so, there are three things that we can say about God, and no form of understanding can undo, in any respect, these three things. God is love. God gives. It's His nature. He's a giving God. You ever met people that just love to give? Aren't they a blessing to be around? That's why we ought to all be looking up for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus, because He's everything that we're talking about right now. He is love. He's the giving God who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How does that verse go? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That's Him. That's the one that's coming. The one whose desire, whose eternal will it is to give us everything He's got. Everything. The universe. He wants to give it to us. He's a giving God. And the Savior. The Savior. Do you run from a Savior? Are you afraid of a Savior? Listen, when a man stands up and starts talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, people get the shakes. Now, let me tell you something very carefully. You need to understand this very carefully. The reason for the shakes are not in Him. The reason for the shakes are in you. What fool would run from a Savior? What fool would run from a Savior? What drowning man out in the ocean just striving for breath would see a boat come up and a buoy with a rope on it being thrown by a man that's desperately trying to get to you? What man would turn and swim the other way in fear of a Savior? That's insane. That doesn't fit our way of thinking at all. So why do people tremble when they think about God, when they think about His coming? It's because of the nature that is in ourself. We're not like Him. We're not like Him. We hate Him. Do you believe that? That we hate God. If you do not believe that by nature you hate God, you haven't read this book. You have not read this book. We are made in the image of God, but there are certain respects where we are not like Him. And it has to do with the human will. It has to do with free will. It has to do with self-centeredness. This is a great challenge. Our time is running out, but this was the great work of God the Creator. How could God create man in His image with a true self, the essence of self being free will, and His sovereignty not infringe upon that free will? How could He do that? Well, He would do that. He did do that. He created us with a free will. And He does not infringe upon that free will. He does not do that. He does not infringe upon the free will. So what method has God designed in dealing with the free will of man? Listen to this, and then we'll close and we'll come back and we'll get into this some more next week. I'm going to visit this until we get some things understood. He inspired His Word and preserved it Himself for every generation. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all, not some, not the elect, all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, John chapter 6, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What's God's method in dealing with the free will? So that He does not infringe upon it as the sovereign God and somehow or other violate what it means to have a free will. What does he do? He illumines the mind by intervening to educate the human will so that the human will can make a choice based on true information, infallible information, revealed from God. So he does what the sovereign God can do. He makes truth available to the human mind to illumine the human mind so that we can understand the truth about God and so that we can understand the truth about ourselves and the fact that even though we're made in His image, we're not like Him. That God is light, but man is darkness. And we can grow to understand this, and then we can become convinced that we do have a problem. And we can grow to, in discovering the truth about ourselves, grow to despise ourselves, to loathe ourselves for the sinners that we are, against a holy God, a loving God, a giving God, a saving God. And then we can desire to be different. And so God begins to perform this miracle of conversion, but it's all within the scope of the choice, the free will choice of a human being who of his own free will says, you know, Lord, I don't want to be the way I am. I want to be like you. I want to be like you, but I can't be like you. And no matter how hard I try to be like you, I can't be like you. I want to be like you, though. And God says, I know you can't be like me, not by works. But I have a way that I can make you just like me, with a self, yet selfless, so that your nature is converted into love. And the power to give. And the power to reach out with compassion toward a lost and dying world. I can give you my life. And I will send the Comforter, and He will come and He will dwell in you. If you'll choose it. If you'll choose it. And that is the message of the book. We choose the life of Christ, and in doing so, we do not violate God's sovereignty. The Calvinists do not understand what I'm talking about. And as long as you try to intellectually understand these things, apart from what God has to say in His book, you'll always go off out there into some path that really... ultimately, I think, brings reproach against the character and nature of God. The idea that the loving God would predestine human souls to burn in hell forever, having no choice, to me, is the ugliest theology I've ever heard of. To think that these whosoever wills in Scripture were not legitimate offers is the ugliest theology I've ever heard of. That's just not the way it is. Oh well, next week we'll come back. We'll visit this another time or two unless you run me off. Our time is gone. Brother Don, will you dismiss us?